Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the Spirit, the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that's the focus I want to have throughout the sermon. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John is saying it shouldn't be a great mystery. You should know whether you're born again or not. Now, there are many congregations or churches, denominations who take various views on this. I was once asked when I was pastoring a church in Kalamazoo to do a funeral service for a lady who had passed in another denomination, but that church didn't have a church in Kalamazoo where the burial was going to be. So I don't know why they chose me, but they called me up and said, would you be willing to do this? And I said, well, sure. Some elders of hers from her church came, and we had the service. And afterwards, the elder came up to me and said, thank you for your ministry. We found it very edifying. There's just one point I would make. In your prayer, you prayed, Our Father. Isn't that a bit presumptuous? You get what he's saying? In their background, you couldn't know whether or not you were saved until about the day before you died. When you made profession of faith, that was not giving testimony to your faith. That was saying, I hope so. The perspective was a strange one. I thanked him for his comment and told him I would give it some consideration, and I did. I didn't agree with him on it, because I think the scriptures tell us we can know whether we've been born again. We can know if we were sons of God, and our hearts can have that comfort. When we look at the scriptures, assurance of salvation begins with the promises of God. You know, when the apostles were asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, you have to repent of all your sin. You have to be baptized. You have to study the catechism for at least a year. And then you have to give up smoking and drinking and dancing. None of that was said. What was the response? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Isn't it funny how people like to mix the works of men in with the salvation of God? It's not what the scriptures teach. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, we read, in this the love of God has been manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Where does the assurance of our salvation begin? Not that we love God. In this life, you will never love God as much as you should. Have you ever experienced those moments when your heart toward God is very open and your love for him is very strong and you wish it could be like that all the time? Young people, I hope you have that experience sometimes when you go to some of the youth events, youth rallies and things, where you're there with other believers and you're focusing for 4 or 5 days on the things of God, And God works in your heart and draws you closer to Himself. And it's a wonderful experience. And you leave there thinking, I'm going to love God like this forever. Things change. And that zeal that you experience dies down some. That's the way life works. But that's, while that's an unpleasant experience, mixed with a pleasant experience, it's not where our foundation lies. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. His Son is the payment. In 1 John chapter 2, we're told, My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Paul prayed 3 times that his thorn in the flesh would be removed. There's speculation about what that thorn in the flesh is. Some think it was bad eyesight or some physical difficulty that he had. Others, the side I would agree with, think it's a sin he wrestled with. If we look in Romans as he talks about it, he says, how would I have known that we're told that not to covet if the scriptures did not say, the law did not say, thou shalt not covet? And as I thought about that, I thought, man, it makes a lot of sense. You know, Paul grew up a rich man's son. He was privately tutored. He had good things. There were servants in the home. And then as he goes on in life, God calls him to a very different lifestyle. Now he actually becomes a tent maker. He works with his hands to provide for himself. He doesn't have servants. He doesn't always have the nicest things. But from time to time, someone wealthy would be converted. And they would say, Paul, as long as you're here, come, stay in my house. And there he would be. And those creature comforts would be back to him. Did he find himself wrestling with covetousness from time to time? Did he find himself wrestling with the difficulties of the life he was called to and embracing the sufferings that were part of his calling? It makes sense. He prayed, Father, take this from me. I prayed 3 times that He take this thorn in the flesh away from me. And God says, no, my grace is perfected in weakness. These are important things for us. Because like Paul, you too are grieved by things in your life that you wish would be different. Sins that you wish you would stop doing. Thoughts and attitudes toward others that you know are wrong, and God gives you grace not to act on them, but you know they're still there. You know that heart attitude is there, and it grieves you. And the scriptures are telling us perfection in this life is not what we base our security on. It's our perfection in Christ. And that is something we can stand on. And we don't have to worry about whatsoever, because it's strong, because it's based upon the very nature of God Himself. Consider Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 to 14. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains, consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger. Relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring is the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken of bringing to His people. Now what do we see in the passage? We see Moses stepping into the role of Christ. He's prefiguring Christ. The wrath of God was rightly burning against the sins of His people. And he said, what do my people deserve? They deserve judgment. They deserve to be wiped out. They deserve to come to an end, at least here upon the earth. Their eternal ending would be even worse. And Moses spoke up as Christ speaks up, who's ever at the right hand of God interceding for us. Not so, my Lord. and the wrath of God was restrained. So later, in chapter 34, Moses had made the request, Lord, let me see your face. And the Lord said, no one can see my face and live, but I have to do this. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll put my hand over you and pass by. And when I pass by, I remove my hand, and you can see the back of me, but you may not see my face. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Now look, this is the Lord proclaiming who he is. This is not somebody else interpreting God. This is Lord revealing himself to Moses in a very personal manner. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, if you don't know the gospel very well, you heard a contradiction. He talks about forgiving sins, but not overlooking the guilty. You can't be guilty and get in. That's why back in 1 John, we read the passage that he made Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. The wrath of God was poured out, and Christ bore it. God is not simply forgiving by forgiving. He's not forgiving by saying, okay, I'll look the other way. Our sin was placed upon Christ, and Christ was punished for it. It was real. Those who were in Christ received the mercy. Those outside of Christ are still standing in the judgment of God, and it's a frightful thing. In Hebrews chapter 7, it says, consequently, he's able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he lives to make intercession for them. What is the chief basis of our assurance of God's grace, our assurance of salvation? It's the nature of God himself, the work of Christ on our behalf, and the fact that God loved us before we loved him. Now, John goes on to say, the grace of God bears fruit. This isn't something God does and nobody can see it. When God changes the hearts of people, you can see it in the way they behave. So, then being a new creation, the effects of being a new creation are there. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now you have to think it through. What does it mean to practice the truth? What does it mean to walk in darkness? I'm going to pick on Pastor Vern since he's sitting back there. I bet you. You're going to correct me if I'm wrong. I bet you sometime in your life you've told a lie. I bet you sometime in your life you stole something. Maybe it was you're a kid and mom said no cookies and you took one anyway. So can I introduce you? Hey, I'd like to introduce you to my pastor, Reverend Pignali, a thief and a liar. No. You see, he's not things he practiced. These are the exceptions of his life and my life and your life. It's not who he is. He's not a liar. He's not a thief. He's a godly man. Now, are there exceptions from time to time? There are, just like there are with us. But they're the exception. They're not what he practices. And that's what he's talking about. It says, those who walk in darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we're embracing sinful ways and we're content to have it as part of our life, God is saying you should be concerned whether you are a new creation. All right, you struggle sometimes and you don't walk as faithfully as you wish you would walk. That doesn't mean you're not a believer. It means our growth in grace is a process, and it doesn't always happen as quickly as we wish it would happen. Our response to being a new creation is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself as he is pure. Because we've been known of God, it matters. You know, you come here every week. And depending on what the sermon's about, you say, Pastor, beat me up. You speak truth to me. And if truth condemns me, so be it. Well, Pastor, I don't like that sermon. You were just talking a little too much about being kind, and I felt convicted. I'm not coming back. I don't think you'd do that. Nobody likes feeling convicted. It's an unpleasant feeling. I am thankful for it. I won't say I enjoy it, but I'm grateful for it. And I'm grateful when I'm on that side of the pulpit and the sermon calls me to account. And sermon's making me take heed of some things in my life that I had allowed to slip more than I should have allowed to slip. See, when we sing the song, Oh, how love I thy law, I'm not saying, Oh, how keep I thy law. I'm saying, God, I love your law even when I break it. I love your law even when it condemns me, because my heart's been changed. And I love your ways. And if the scriptures condemn me, so be it, because they are right and true. We know these things. But see again, assurance of God's grace does not come because we've reached a stage of perfection. Our hearts are changed, but our lives have some catching up to do. And they'll not get there completely until we're in the new life. It changes life in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 to 9. It says, Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, how will you interpret that? So if you keep on sinning, you don't know anything about God. And that's led some people to fall into the error of perfectionism. You see, the Bible says you have to be perfect. And when I talk to people who hold that position, they say, well, I'm at a place where I no longer sin. I do still make mistakes, but I don't sin. Boy, you redefine what sin is. Now you just want to call it a mistake. You will not reach perfection in this life. You will be grieved by the state of your heart. And as you grow in grace, you're going to see things in yourself you never saw before. Oh, many of the outward things, God will get control of those. But it's in the heart, the inward things. The degree I allow myself to get upset with another driver because he's not doing what I want him to do shows my heart's not where it needs to be. Now, do I do anything evil to that other driver? Nope. God's given me grace. I don't do that. I sometimes feel like rear-ending him. That would teach him. But I don't. And I'm pretty confident that God's grace is going to be sufficient. I never will. But there's something wrong with my heart that I'm not patient and kind and gentle as a first reaction. Not as though I never do something less than wise when I'm driving. And if I'm guilty of the same things, why can't I be kind to others who have the same struggles I do? The importance of love is where John takes it next. We will have a changed life. We will not practice these things. They may be in our life on occasion, but it will not be the tone of our life. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, he says, By this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Later, same chapter, verse 14 and 15, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Whoever does not love abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He says it comes down to one very important thing. Do you see yourself having an abiding life, love for the people of God? Now that's a hard one. Because Christians can have a PhD in annoying. Christians can be really good at being annoying. I've scratched my head at times and said, wow, why did God choose that one? I would have skipped that one. Well, because God chooses the things that are not to confound the things that are. And of course, when I get prideful like that, the Lord just comes back and says, well, you might wonder, Ken, just how many people scratch their heads and wonder why I chose you. Just remember, you're one of the things that are not too. Love. It's the first fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 to 19, we're told, by this we know love. They laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against them, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our hearts before him. If you struggle with assurance of salvation, he says, then start going out of your way to show love to others and see how that brings peace to you. By this we know we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. We look around and we see the needs of others and we care and we get involved. Don't make the mistake that James rebukes people for. James rebukes people because they saw somebody in need and they had a very strong emotional reaction. Oh, I feel so bad for you. Oh, brother, you're hungry and you're cold. Well, friend, be warmed and be filled. I gotta go. Dinner's on. It's cold out here. And they did nothing. They emoted. It was horrible. I felt so bad, I even shed a tear. You see what a good person I am? You see how godly I am? Words mean nothing. Or they can mean nothing. I don't want to say they always mean nothing. But they have to be followed up with actions. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit, and the Spirit testifies to our spirit. Verse 7 and 8 of chapter 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, love does not always mean mushiness. You know, Paul wrote and said, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. Wow, that's pretty hard-hearted, isn't it? No, he's saying we teach people, we require people to be responsible. So young people, you can't go home and say, well, mom and dad, you must not be very secure in your salvation because you're pretty mean to me a lot of times. You make me do all kinds of things I don't want to do. And I don't find that very loving at all. Now, see, your logic doesn't hold. Parents are being good parents because they're teaching you to be responsible. They're teaching you to care for yourself, to recognize what the duties and responsibilities of life are, and they're following through on it. Will you always like that? Of course you're not going to always like it. And when we were children, we didn't always like it either. We don't expect you to like it. We expect you to understand it. We expect you to be cooperative and to grow from it. And sometimes we do that to people in society around us. You know, I'm not big on giving money to people who stand on the side of the road with a sign at a popular intersection, you know, cold and hungry, need money for rent, will work for food. Most of that, I think, is a sham. And if I feel very convicted about it, then I go home and get online and make a donation to Mel Trotter or some other agency that's working with the homeless and say, I want to help in a legitimate way. I don't want my money and my charity being taken advantage of by hucksters. And I really think those who are staying on the corner would go a lot further if they went to some of the agencies we've established in our various communities to say, you're down and out, you need help, we're here, we will help you. We don't want you to be homeless. We don't want you to be living on the streets. There's help for you if you want it. And we should support such organizations because the need can be real. But we're not unloving to tell those in need you still have responsibilities. And simply asking for a handout and trying to guilt me into giving it to you doesn't obligate me to do that. Preserving the unity of the body of Christ is important. Going to one another, righting wrongs is necessary. If we can't avoid one another, we can't cast one another off. We must work to preserve the love of Christ in the church of Christ, because that's what we're called to. We're called to obedience. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 to 6. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the way in which he walks. Now, again, for those of you with perfectionist tendencies, did he say, this has to be a perfect thing that we do? There is no variation whatsoever. We look at the balance that John has in his presentation. We understand the focus that he presents of change our outlook on the Christian life. John says a lot about what a Christian should do and little about what a Christian should not do. But it's the exact opposite that much of Christianity teaches. Much of Christianity presents themselves as the don't people. We are the people who don't drink, don't swear, don't chew, don't dance, don't go around and do anything that we would see as worldly. Come and be a Christian. Be a don't person. That's not the message of Scripture. Now, I'll concede there are things that Christians don't do. We tried very hard not to sin. But making a list of social practices that we don't think are the wisest really isn't biblical, because you won't find that list in the Bible. You can't find a passage that says Christians don't go to movies. Now, I certainly hope there are a lot of movies you would not watch. There's a lot of movies that I think are not worth watching and have moral issues with them that ought to make Christians not want to watch them. I don't want to be your watchdog. I don't want to come and ask you, did you see this movie or that movie? Oh, you're not a good Christian. God doesn't put me in that place. What the Scriptures clearly teach are what we should be striving to do. But it's the positive things that we are to look at. I might not do those don'ts. That doesn't necessarily mean God is pleased with me, because I may not be doing the positive things he asked me to do. So the witness of God's Spirit to us comes and is one of the major tenets in our assurance of faith. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 27, but the anointing you received from him abides in you. You have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, it is true and is no lie, just as it is taught in you. Abide in him. Now, what's his anointing given? You don't have need of anybody to teach you. Obviously, other passages of Scripture, Ephesians 4, the first part, talked about when Christ ascended, he gave gifts to men. One of those was the pastor teacher, who's supposed to help you become proficient in doing good works. So the Scripture said that God appointed a teacher among you, and he says you don't have anyone to be your teacher. How do I put those two ideas together? He's saying the Spirit witnesses to you about truth. Truth is self-authenticating. When we preach something and you have some qualms about it, you should listen to those qualms some. You should do some more study. Things get preached regularly from pulpits that aren't true. Now, I don't think this is one of those pulpits, but that doesn't mean I wouldn't advise you to listen carefully and with accountability. You can't just say, no, nobody else said anything. I guess it's okay. If something's taught and you have some concerns, you should follow up on it. Because your ability to read the scriptures and understand it is there because the Spirit of God dwells in you. In 1 John chapter 3, it says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. We have the Spirit of God to comfort us. Now, that varies from person to person. Over the years, I've worked with a lot of people who are struggling with assurance of grace. And I've come to a general conclusion, and it seems to hold true in a lot of cases. You know, you can sit down with people and walk them through the scriptures and show them in a very clear way, this is what happens when God works in a person's life. Has this happened to you? Well, I think so. Yeah. Yeah. And then they walk through, and then you get to the end. Has God granted you an assurance of salvation? Say, no, I don't feel saved. It's not about feeling saved. If you're looking to feel saved, you're never going to be at peace. You're never going to be at rest. Remember in James chapter 1, he says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of me. I give it to him liberally. But there's something that God doesn't do. He doesn't make me feel wise. He doesn't always give me the confidence of the wisdom he gives to me. My experience is God's very faithful, and he answers that prayer. But I want to have this sense that I just know for sure, just positive. I'm going, well, as with most things, that's an issue of faith, not feelings. God has said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's just that simple. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? I think I have. I'm trying to, I think. We can rest in these truths. From one person to another, from one experience to another, things will be different. But if you're looking for an emotional response to make you feel secure, that's going to come and go throughout your life. 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. I'm going to end with chapter 1. And I want you to look at the force that's there. I simply read the first few verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard and proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. He's saying, I'm coming to you that I can proclaim Jesus Christ to you. I'm not coming to you to make you self-righteous. I'm not coming to you to proclaim to you how you can earn a standing with God, because you can't. Even your good works are tainted with your sinfulness. God is pleased with your good works because they're presented through Christ. But there's nothing you can do on your own. Then he comes and he tells us, this is the message we've heard from him proclaimed to you, that God is light and there's no darkness in him at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. He comes with a strong works message here, doesn't he? He says, walk in the light. Now, I've defined walk. May it be the norm of your life. Sin will be the exception, but it needs to be the exception. If sin begins to get a grip on you, you should take it very seriously. This is not my birthright. I've been given a birthright in Jesus Christ to be free from slavery to sin. Now, at this point, that doesn't mean that sin will never occur, but I don't have to be its constant slave. And I'm not going to be robbed of what is mine through the work of Christ. Then he writes to us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You see how important it is to understand the balance? He's saying if you walk in the darkness, you don't know Christ. And if you say you have no sin, there's no truth in you. It's what do you practice? Sin is the exception, not the rule. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. I hope you can understand the balance that John is presenting and find that peace and joy in your heart that Christians should be able to have. That when we hear the promises every Sunday of the forgiveness of sin, that your heart can truly rejoice in them and you can experience the peace you should be able to experience. That you would take seriously your call to seek to live a righteous life, not being self-righteous and not trying to reinvent things, but to recognize that because you have been born again and the Spirit of God dwells in you, you don't have to be a slave of sin. Sin can be the exception in your life, not the rule. Now, we still sin every day in thought, word, and deed. Well, I do, and I believe you do as well. If you think you don't, and you've found a way of reaching a higher plane in life, I want to talk to you, be your disciple. Although I think that as we talk, I'm going to find out that what you think is a higher plane is a redefinition of what sin actually is. But I still love to talk. May God bless us as we hear His word and live in His will and experience His peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice that we belong to You. And no one can snatch us from Your hand, that He who began a good work in us will complete it. That You are the one who is faithful when we are faithless. We are grieved by our sin, but we're comforted and we rejoice in Your grace. You are good, greatly to be praised, worthy of worship. Receive ours today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is